If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. We are coming into our sermon series. We are coming to the point in Mark where Jesus is starting the last week of his ministry. So this is the beginning of the last week, the beginning of the end. Let me start reading this here, verse 1. Now when they, meaning Jesus and the disciples and the 12, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, in which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Thanks be to God for his word. Now, let me start by sharing this thought with you, that I think sometimes in life, it is very difficult to know truth from lies. I think if you watch the news enough nowadays, you would agree with me, because living in this politic-driven world, especially in Washington, D.C. area, the term fake news is not uncommon to our ears. It's hard to know truth from lies sometimes. It is hard to know facts from fake news sometimes. There are a lot of noises out there, especially in our media-saturated society, about all kinds of things in this life. For example, I have been hearing people say that the 6 feet of social distancing is actually not enough at all. And some people would say that wearing masks isn't enough, and also some people say that wearing masks doesn't do anything at all. I heard this week also on the radio say, some people say that China is trying to prevent the U.S. to come up with the coronavirus vaccine first. I don't know. Is this a propaganda? Is that true? And also, think about it. This year, 2020, is election year, right? We hear a lot of people say this, that this presidential candidate or that government official is guilty of past sexual harassment, misconduct, or racial discrimination. Allegations and accusations, along with defenses, explanation, and excuses, are just all over the place. Do we know who is speaking the truth? Now, many of you also know that there is a game called Two Truths and a Lie. Two Truths and a Lie. It is actually quite a fun ice-breaking game. And it is designed to help strangers to get to know each other in a group setting. It's too bad that we don't get to have like face-to-face fellowship. Otherwise, we could probably play the game together. Maybe we can try it online. But to play, each person in the group would say 3 statements about himself or herself. 2 of these statements must be facts or truths, and 1 must be a lie. 2 truths and a lie, hence. The other members then will have to guess which statement is a lie. Now, the key in this game is to make truths or lies about yourself believable or not believable, depends. That's really no winning and losing in this game, by the way. It's really just a fun game, just trying to get to know people, right? So I found on the internet this, that what makes a good lie? You know, so they would say, they suggest in saying this, don't say something like, I can speak 22 different languages. Well, it may be true for some very, very few people in the world, 22 languages. But rather say something like, oh, I can speak three languages fluently. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's very probable, right? And for many people, that's in our areas, in our church setting, is easy to for you to speak fluently in English, Mandarin, and Cantonese. That's not hard to conceive. The reason I'm telling you this about this two truths and a lie game is just to help you think about that even in our Christian life, which is supposed to be a true and triumphant and glorious life in Christ, how dangerous and easy it is for us to buy into lies. Lies that can fool us and lead us away from the truth of the gospel, away from the kingdom of God. Because the lies of this world, the lies of Satan, can be very, very convincing. To have victory in life as Christians means to have ultimate joy, power, control over our sin, our temptation, pain, suffering, and death, because we trust in the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are not careful to stay focused on this truth, we might end up finding ourselves to have never truly understood what salvation is all about. And that would be a real tragedy. The passage I just read today in Mark continues that same theme, the same teaching that Jesus has been teaching in the previous passages about the kingdom. He's telling us the kingdom is not about glory, it's not about rank, it's not about status, but it is about following him in his suffering that would lead to true and final victory in eternal life. But now, in our passage today, there are actually two truths and a lie in this passage. This passage, obviously, many of you know, is also called the triumphal entry. If you have, most of our English Bible probably has a title. That title is not inspired word, but it is a title given by the editor. So it's called the triumphal entry. It's the Palm Sunday passage. It is the beginning of the last week, like I mentioned, of Jesus' last earthly ministry. For us, for anyone who wants to live a true victorious life in the kingdom of God, we need to see truths and lie clearly. We need to have discernment here. So I want to give you 3 points from this sermon. So first is a truth, second is a lie, and third is the final important truth from this passage. One truth, one lie, one final important truth. The first truth is the truth of sovereignty. The truth of sovereignty. Now, let me just give a little bit of context of what's going on here. Jesus, after finishing his Galilean ministry, have moved into southward, starting to head to Jerusalem, and he would have to go to Judea. So that was his Judean ministry, and it was a very brief ministry. And then he stopped at Jericho. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, or last week, when we talked about Bartimaeus, the blind Bartimaeus. And after Jericho, and he will have to come through the east of Jerusalem, crossing back Jordan into Jericho. And then now, here the text in verse 1 mentions Bethphage and Bethany. Now, Bethany, you should know, because Bethany is a very famous place in the Bible. In the book of John, talks about that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, right? And Lazarus is where, Bethany is where Lazarus was raised. Not mentioned here in Mark, but we know it full well. So in other words, that story about Lazarus' resurrection is actually very, very close to what's going on here right now in the last week. And then also, now Jesus is also heading toward Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. And that's the frequent place where Jesus stays. Jesus usually, when he is in Jerusalem, doesn't stay inside Jerusalem. He actually stays just outside of it in Mount of Olives. And that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. So we need to pay particular attention to two very important aspects of the command and or instruction Jesus gives in verses 2 and 3 to his disciples, to his two disciples. Now, the two things I really want you to pay attention to is this. One is how specific it is, like it's the specificity. And second, the reason why Jesus gives these instructions. And because both of them is going to help us to understand this truth of sovereignty, okay? This truth of God's sovereignty. So let's look at the specificity first. We should be amazed by the specific details of the instruction that Jesus is giving to these two disciples. First of all, you notice he's telling two disciples. He's sending just two disciples, and we know that from the Old Testament that two disciples, the witness of two is very important to establish a credible testimony. And this is why Jesus is always, when he sent people out, he always sent them two by two. And he told them to go to the village in front of them. This is very specific, that the village is probably Bethany that he's pointing into, one of the villages inside Bethany. And he tell them, even more specifically, tell them about that they're going to find a colt. A colt in Greek can mean, it's a loose term, can mean both a horse or a donkey, but Matthew and John helps us. By the way, this account is recorded in all four Gospels. So we have a lot more to go by to know the details of the thing. So it is a donkey in this case. So Jesus is being specific about finding a donkey in the town. And more specifically, he says that you have to find a donkey that no one has ever sat on. And why is that the case? Well, Jesus knows that he's going to come, right? And he's been crowned and called the Messiah. And this is the idea of setting apart for the king to use only. That no one should have ever ridden on that colt, that donkey, because it was set apart from young, when it was young, for the king to ride on. So this is the idea of pure dedication to the king. Then Jesus also told the disciples to untie the donkey and bring it to him. Now, I'm going to answer that in a few seconds, because I'm going to just, in the question when we talk about the why, the reason of it. But hold that thought for that one, the untying of it. And finally, Jesus tells them exactly what to say, even exactly what to say if someone were to question their actions. Jesus' answer to them is that if somebody's asking you why you're doing it, just tell them the Lord has need of it and will send back here immediately. Jesus tells them everything that they need to know, even their response. How can he be so specific? And why is he being so specific here? Why? Okay, now I'll get to it. That's the second thing I want you to pay attention. Besides specificity, we got to understand the reason. So the reason is Jesus knows full well all he does in this life needs to fulfill Scripture. He knows that he needs to fulfill Scripture in this case, and which is what God had promised in the Old Testament. So what is he fulfilling here? He is fulfilling what is being written in Zechariah, from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's the prophecy. And Jesus knew that. He has that in mind. This is the way in which the Messiah, the King, would be coming to bring salvation to God's people, which he'll be riding on a donkey, entering into Jerusalem. And on top of it, there's one more thing. One more thing. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, it says this here, that tied his foal, a donkey, to a grapevine, the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. This is part of Jacob's deathbed blessing to his sons, and particularly to Judah. To Judah, who now has the birthright. From his descendant, he's saying that would come the promised Messiah, and he would untie, well, in here, this, he said the imagery is that he's tying this donkey to the grapevine, right? But here, what Jesus is doing is now untying that donkey, leading himself to bring salvation and joy to God's people. This is a fulfillment of God's word again. So as Jesus' world is about to turn upside down because of his death and crucifixion, Jesus has shown us a very important truth here. And the truth is this. He, as God incarnate, he is sovereign and is absolutely in control of all that is happening. Nothing is out of sync. All creatures were created to serve his purpose for him. Colossians 1. This is about his lordship. This is about his ownership in all and over all. Even a donkey, a baby donkey, belongs to him. And his divine knowledge, his omniscience, and he has control, omnipotence over all things, how things will turn out, even to the exact details. Even the response that comes from man's free will. He knows exactly what they need to say. And by the way, I believe the owner of this donkey here does know that Jesus is the divine Lord, the God of the universe. One of the most important reasons Jesus can stay calm and resolute, to think about it this way, as he's on his way to the cross, is to take the worst punishment of sin ever, the darkest time of human history, is because he knows nothing is out of his control. He knows nothing is out of his control. It is all according to God's divine plan, as painful as it would be. We really should learn and take comfort that our God is in control, no matter what chaos we seem to be facing in life. We know that. But the question is, how often do we just give lip service to say that God is sovereign? How often do we just do that? I mean, when we say that all the time, we know that God is sovereign. But practically, a lot of times we live as if he is not. We live as if he is not. We haven't connected the point that he is indeed in control of everything, because we truly are convicted by this. We would not fret. We would not be frightened. We would know exactly to stay calm. Now, besides, it is comforting to know that Jesus is really in control of all things in life. The truth, this truth that God is sovereign, should really lead us to respond in obedience to what God demands of us, his will and his law. It really demands us to respond in obedience. Just as Jesus himself was obedient to fulfill God's word in Scripture, and thus showing God's faithfulness in promising salvation. What God said in the past that he would do for his people to bring a Messiah, to save them, Jesus is willingly and obediently accomplishing for them. He would do exactly what the Old Testament prophet said God would do. In other words, what we see here is that Scripture was Jesus' guide all his life, all the time. Jesus knew exactly what he needs to do to be obedient. He knew he must live according to Scripture. He must be obedient to it, to fulfill it. And he did it so that we may have salvation. We may have his hard-earned righteousness. His hard-earned righteousness, not our hard-earned righteousness. Because we can't earn it. All we can do is by trusting in his hard-earned righteousness. And in turn, now, he is also demanding you, me, all of his disciples to be obedient to his words, to his commands, to his instructions. You know, it must have been sounded so ridiculous to his disciples what he asked them to do. Think about it in this case, right? To just untie someone's donkey, go into town, okay? It's like this. Think about this. If you just walk into a car dealership and you saw somebody have just, you know, paid for their new car, you approached that stranger and said, "Hey, would you just, you know, can I just, you know, take a spin and just drive your car, even though you haven't driven 1 mile on it yet?" Okay? Because Jesus needs it. How embarrassing do you think it would be? What kind of answer do you think you're going to get? Well, but I told you Jesus knew, right? And I told you the owners know in this case. But the disciples did precisely what Jesus asked of them, action for action, word for word. The disciples at this point, by the way, they're oblivious to the danger that are coming upon the master and themselves standing on their side of the cross. They didn't see it clearly at that time. But their ignorance should be a lesson for us. Why? Well, because we are not oblivious like them. But we should have known full well what Jesus had gone through for us now that we are on the other side of the cross. Right? We're looking back in hindsight. We know what was to come. So the point is, obedience is Jesus' demand. His way for us to identify ourselves with him. His way for us to follow his footsteps. Without true obedience, there's no true union with Jesus. We wouldn't have Jesus at all. So, first truth. First truth is because God is sovereign and therefore we obey him. God sovereignly uses our obedience to conform us to Jesus, to the image of Christ. This is our sanctification, by the way. This is how God works. And so, what we need to do is to let our obedience be truly and fully guided by the sovereign word of God in Scripture. Remember this. Obedience isn't just about what we think I should do. Rather, it is about what I am convinced of by Scripture, the word of God, that I must do to trust God's grace. It is the way for me to confirm my trust of God's sovereignty, that God has a great plan that is good for me and his kingdom, even though it might seem difficult at the moment. It might seem hard at the moment. You know, I know that I use a lot of sports illustrations because I like sports. I like watching sports. But one more. I try to minimize the number of it. The Major League Baseball season is in the limbo right now. All the other sports are already talking about resuming playing in some way, in some form. And by the way, just Major League Baseball is just going nowhere. I have no idea when they're going to start, how many games. They're just having a lot of disputes. But I'm not going to look forward. I'm just going to look at the past. I so enjoy those games before where they have extra innings and or sometimes even a blowout game. A couple years ago, I went to Nats Park, and I saw this blowout game with the Brewers, and I think they hit 20-some home runs. Maybe that's exaggerating. I can't remember the exact number. It was a lot. I lost count of how many home runs they were hitting. But anyway, in a game like that, what happened? Why is it fun? Okay, I mean, it's like sometimes you think, like, oh, a game like just leave, right? Well, what happened is that in the games like that, the managers eventually would have to say, oh, I don't want to use the regular pitchers to pitch anymore because this is going to be a meaningless game when you have a blowout game or even extra inning game that you're in a tie. You're running out of pitchers. What are you going to do? Well, what you got to do is to use regular position players who are not pitchers. And that's very difficult in baseball, right? So when you do see them, they summon the one because they don't want to use the regular starters or relief pitchers because they want to conserve them for the future. Because they play 160 games a season, right? They can't just give up everything for just this one game. So they would call up their position player. If you play outfield or if you're a catcher, go up to the man and pitch. Now, this is the fun part, because what happened? They would throw those practice fastball, like 70 miles per hour, or sometimes they throw a knuckleball, and then you know what? Guess what? They get hit hard. It's very embarrassing, right? It may be fun, but it's embarrassing. It's difficult to watch sometimes. I wouldn't like to be in their position, but guess what? They did it for because they understood what the demands from the manager's perspective. They knew that they need to get through this so that they can have a better course of action later in the rest of the season, right? They need to plan for the future, so they knew. Their obedience get them through, get their team through. Obedience may be a hard task. It may cause embarrassment, even the resistance from the world, but it is the necessary path to glory. It is God's sovereign means to his sovereign end of completing our salvation. So that's the first truth, that God is the truth of sovereignty, the truth of God's sovereignty, which leads us to respond in obedience. Second thing we see in the story, I told you, two truths and a lie. Sandwiched in between is that lie. It's the lie of false hope. Now, for me to explain this lie, I need to also point out a couple things in this passage which will lead us to see this lie clearly. To do that, I want to ask the question here is, why does the path of glory seem so hard to follow? Now, I'm talking about the embarrassment, I just talk of the resistance, the persecution, that the fact that we are called to expect and to endure. Well, from the world perspective, you think about it this way. The Christian faith looks weak. The Christian faith looks weak. So why bother with the weak now, the world would think, if there is visible, attainable power and glory waiting for us at this moment? If that's what you're thinking, you have completely missed what the Christian faith is all about. It's all about humble yet strong. It's all about being humble yet strong. The King of Kings, the sovereign Lord of the universe here, Jesus, came in meekness and humility because he came to bring peace to the world. He rode on a donkey, a colt, not a war horse, notice that, right? Into Jerusalem to face the cross, penalty, punishment. Now, from an ancient context, only in a time of peace, a king would ride on a donkey, not on a war horse. You can think of 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon was riding into Jerusalem, he was riding on a donkey, because there was a time of peace, not a time of war. So Jesus didn't come to, didn't come to establish his own dominance, but in the dominance that he already has, he came to lay down his life, to humble himself, to accomplish salvation. And think about this also. He was even poor. Even in this story, he came with no earthly possession to his own, but yet everything belongs to him, even the donkey. And look, even the saddle on the donkey wasn't even a real saddle. They don't even have a saddle. But it is the cloaks of the disciples, verse 7. Yet it fits, doesn't it? It fits the way of his kingdom, this humble king. J.C. Ryle, the Bible commentator I often quote, he says this: "We have the marvelous union of weakness and power, riches and poverty, the Godhead and the manhood. Who that reads the gospel carefully can fail to observe that he who could feed thousands with a few loaves was himself sometimes hungry, and he who could heal the sick and infirm was himself sometimes weary, that he who could cast out devils with a word was himself tempted, and he who could raise the dead could himself submit to die." Humble, yet strong. Strong, yet humble. That's the first thing I want to point out. The second thing I want to point out before we go to the lie is, the Christian life is also public, yet hidden. Public yet hidden. Now, up to this point, we know that this is the tail end of his three-year ministry of Jesus, public ministry. It was, everybody knew about him. He has been famous. He was famous by now. But at the same time, we often see that he tried to hide his identity because the timing is not right for him to reveal his true identity until now. And in this final week, just shortly before the final week, right, we see that he has been called Messiah, he has been called Son of David by Bartimaeus, and he's willingly and publicly accepts the welcome of a king in this passage for the purpose of fulfilling the scripture's timing, because now is the final week, this is now he's approaching the cross. And by the way, the spreading of the cloaks on the floor, on the ground, the laying down of the branches clearly shows that this is a tribute, this is a submission to a king. This is the ancient custom for us to know. So this is a public display of the fact that he is accepting the fact that he is a king. Okay, no question about that here. And thus, because of this particular action that is so public, that had led to the escalation of the Jews and then the Gentiles, the Roman authority, to take action against him immediately. This is really an escalation. But exactly what were the people welcoming at this point? I mean, Jesus sees himself, he knows that he is the Messiah. But what were the people really welcoming? Well, I told you earlier, even the disciples, the 12 themselves, have a false understanding of the kingdom and the king. Because they kept wanting someone who would liberate them from Roman oppression. Remember, also at this point, this is the last week approaching Passover, right? So there are a lot of Jews coming from all over the empire to Jerusalem. And many of them actually have heard of what Jesus is doing. And now they are excited, seeing and hearing there's someone here in our midst. I'm going to make a quick comment here. Think about this. Our Christian life is kind of like that of Christ as well. We should be making our profession of faith bearing witness to the world, right? But how often are we misunderstood by the world of what we do? That we're seen as weak, we're seen as useless, you know, to them. Just faith people without any logic, without any reasoning. They have misunderstood us. And so here's the lie. I give you the 2 point, right? The 2 point is that humble yet strong, public yet hidden. So here's the lie. Doesn't all the hailing, the praising, the welcoming of Jesus as a king from all the Jews and the pilgrims look so good, look so glorious, so wonderful? The people even cite and sing Psalm 118, which is what we read earlier, Tony read for us, and particularly in verses, well, here in Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. That part of the psalm is one of the most popular royal victory psalms that people would sing on their way to Jerusalem, especially during the time of Passover. But do they really know what they're singing? I mean, it's a popular verse. These are the popular psalms. I mean, think about it. Do we really think about what we are singing here when we are praising God every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, when we are praising Him? Or is it just an emotional high? Hosanna, which literally means save now. Later on, because of liturgical use or ceremonial use, it can also mean praise. So this is like what the people are thinking, right? They're like, oh look, that's the one everyone has been talking about, doing all kinds of miracles. He has to be that promised Messiah to help us to restore Israel's dominance now, overthrowing Rome. Save now, praise the Lord. What a hype. How can something that feels so good be wrong? But that's a lie. That's a lie. A lie of false hope.
a lie of instant gratification, a lie of instant glorification. That's what the world wants us to think. That's what the world is offering. But that's not what Jesus came for. That's not what Jesus came for. Notice, after Jesus is giving the instruction I talked about earlier to his disciples, in this passage, Mark doesn't record a word from Jesus or about Jesus even. Except for the fact that he's riding on a donkey and going to Jerusalem. Silence. Complete silence from Jesus. Jesus knows that all the people have brought into a lie of false hope. And so, while he is truly the Messiah, he wouldn't allow a lie, any misguided notion or feeling of glory and hope in this life, to take him away from focusing on his mission. And so what is his mission? That leads us to the last, final truth. The truth of salvation. That's his mission, the truth of salvation. Let's look at verse 11 here. Verse 11 says, "And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Wow. Reading this verse is like, this is so anticlimactic, in this whole description of triumphal entry, isn't it? Like, it's like nobody's there. And maybe this verse is a transition to the next story. Maybe it is that. But it communicates two things very clearly, I hope you can see. One is that the enthusiasm of the crowd in the triumphal entry earlier isn't a lasting one at all, right? Where are they? If he is truly the king as they think that he is, why wouldn't they be with him still? They're all gone. They are left with, just all we have left here is just the 12 and Jesus. Nobody else is following. And then second thing we should see from this is that Jesus' mission and journey is not just to get to Jerusalem. Now, he arrived, right? He arrived at Jerusalem. But his mission is not just to get to Jerusalem and then later on, 5 days later, to the cross. But his mission is to fulfill, once again, God's word, scripture, God's glory returning to the temple. Now, I owe this observation from R.C. Sproul. He is returning the glory of God in God's temple. Jesus went to the temple right away, no matter how late it was when he arrived. Why? Well, what is the temple? The temple is supposed to be where the glory of God dwells, right? According to the Old Testament, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the presence of the Lord is supposed to be. But what happened during the exile? According to Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 23, the glory of the Lord departed in the exile, gone. Because of why? Because the sin of God's people. That was the prophecy back then. But Jesus now, the true glory of God's salvation returns to the temple. He went straight to the temple. Because why? Because he himself is the glory of God, because he is the presence of God. Just as also Ezekiel has prophesied the return of that glory in Ezekiel chapter 43. He is fulfilling another promise here. So again, see this? How public it is, but at the same time, nobody else noticed. It looks like a sad verse, but this is actually a very glorious verse, that the glory of God has returned to the temple. The return of God's glory means that God would bring his final salvation to his people, cleansing his people's sin himself through the blood of the Lamb, as Jesus is so focused in fulfilling the prophecy with such determination right now. His focus is to overthrow the old sinful way of life that the Jewish religious leaders have been practicing in the glorious temple. Just a preview. The next passage, he's going to have a lot of conflicts with the Jewish religious leader. He's checking it out right now. This preparation for the final conflicts with the Jews and then going to the Roman cross is done for you, sinners like you. You who trust in Jesus alone as your salvation, your forgiveness of sin, and your everlasting true glory in life. And if Jesus is your salvation, if Jesus is the truth of salvation, if He is the hope and glory in your life, then He has the aim to also get rid of all and overthrowing all of our old sinful way of thinking about false hope and glory. This old sinful way of living as we see fit, as we say, this is the right thing for me to do. Looks very attractive, the old way of looking at things. But, brothers and sisters, it is a lie. It is a lie. What the world is offering us, what ourselves, our sinful self is telling ourselves, what the devil is saying is a lie. This is the truth of salvation. When true glory comes into our life, the old, the dirty, the impure, the dark stuff in our life, they gotta go. They gotta go. This is what it means to have a life of triumph. Now, finally, I'm gonna wrap this up. There would be three kinds of responses upon hearing and knowing these two truths and one lie. And they would be coming from three different groups of people. The first group would be those who are truly obedient, and they would be disciples of Jesus, true disciples of Jesus, who are obedient to His commands, but at the same time, doesn't mean that they're perfect, because they would be work in progress, right? Because they would be fully relying on the grace of the gospel to be obedient, because they would fail, like you and me, can fail, always fail, even as believers. But we have the grace of God in our lives. This is what it means to be truly obedient to the gospel as well. Second type would be those who hate the truth. Those who would completely reject this truth of salvation. They would oppose it and they would speak against it. And we have those around us today, many of them, who would speak vehemently against the gospel, against Jesus. But, by the way, that doesn't mean that they will always be like that, okay? As long as we're still alive, there's still a chance for them to change. We need to pray for them. And by the way, in this story, that would be the Jewish religious leaders to come in the next narrative. Now, for those who are truly obedient, could be represented by Jesus' disciples, the 12, right? Because they're listening to what Jesus is telling them to do. The third kind is probably the most dangerous kind compared to the second kind is those who are just following along with a different agenda in life. Those who are just following along with a different agenda in life. This is more dangerous because they don't disagree with the truth of salvation at all. They embrace it. They even love it. But they also embrace other things in life, like false hope and glory. They may even love it more than Jesus. And that's the crowd in this story. Because look at this. If they don't get what they want, if they realize after a few days that Jesus is not the promised Messiah who's going to bring them immediate glory, if they don't get that benefits now, what are they going to do? They would totally reject the truth. They would turn on Jesus. Even just in less than a week, they are the same people who are crying out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Which one are you? Which one are you? What false hopes are you also pursuing in life? What temporary worldly benefits and satisfaction that seems more satisfying than the glory of God being in your life? What hype, what feelings and sensation are you chasing after that seem better than the word of Scripture, better than the love of Christ in your life? See what Jesus is doing in this story? He trusts in the truth of God's sovereignty as He responded in obedience to His word. He rejects and ignores the lie of false hope and glory. And he brings out and focuses on the truth of salvation, which is himself, the glory of the living God. Friends, brothers and sisters, there are no two ways about this. There are no two ways about this. If you truly want a life of triumph over sin, over fear, over death, embrace Jesus as he truly is, not as you think, not as you think he should be in your life, because he has shown you through the way of the cross. Let him, let the cross be your glory. Don't let the lies of false hope in this life fool you. Let the truth, the gospel truth, his power and glory work in and through you, getting rid of the old stubborn you through you being obedient in his sovereign grace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with a repentant heart, asking you to search our heart, convict us of our sin, to know that how often we have not loved you with our whole heart, that we have chased after false hope and glory in this life, neglecting the fact that you have already promised us eternal inheritance in your Son Jesus, that he is our glory, that he is our joy. Father, we pray to help us to see clearly, to have good discernment, to know that there's nothing else outside of Jesus that we can have salvation, we can have hope. Help us to know this, especially during this time of turmoil and difficulty in life that our society is experiencing. Help us to see your truth. Thank you for the gospel message, Lord, that we have a way to come to you because of Jesus. Help us to continue to see and live out this truth, Father. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.